time we were together, we began to a series entitled Signs, Signs, Everywhere a Sign. At least that's something like the title and so forth. And what we were, the purpose of this series, we want to allow the Word of God to edify and to educate us as to the purpose and reasons why there are signs in the Bible. There are a lot of questions that people have about signs. Is God operating by signs today? Or they point to circumstances and say, see, that's a sign from God. Whether it's a reference to international or national scenes on the world scene, whether it's wars, rumor of wars, whether it's economic issues, or whether it's, say, closer to personal issues and personal life and so forth. People do tend to look at signs as a message from God, as a way of God communicating with us today. And the question was that the purpose of signs? Is that how he's communicating today? And should we, as believers today, be looking at signs, miracles, and wonders as a source of revelation or a source of communication from God today? And if so, great, what should we be learning by them? And if not, well, why not? And, of course, a big question we want to get to is it possible that there's something greater than signs? Is God possibly doing something better than what signs supposedly did in the Bible? So that's kind of the intention and purpose of this series that we're looking at now. What we noticed last week is the fact that really in the Bible there certainly are signs. When you look at Bible history and so forth, there definitely are signs in the Bible. But we did find that signs are not evenly dispersed throughout the Bible, or say it another word, they're not evenly and abundantly dispersed throughout human history. In other words, when you read from Genesis to Revelation, you don't find an abundance of signs all the way through every chapter in the Bible. Instead, what we found that when God is using signs or was using signs, we found that there were some particular times in history when you did indeed see kind of an abundance of signs kind of grouped together. Anybody remember what some of those times were? Okay, the Exodus, of course, was a big one, and we're going to spend some time looking at that again tonight. The Exodus was a big one. Before that, the flood, that was a pretty important sign and so forth.
We talked about Exodus. Moses before Pharaoh.
Okay, good. Moses before Pharaoh with the whole Exodus and so forth. Good. What else? What's that? Okay, when you move forward, another major time in human history, obviously where you had signs, was the Gospels, the earthly ministry of Christ. I don't think we'll get to that tonight. If not, we'll get to that next Wednesday. I'm just going to see how far we can get tonight. But that's obviously a huge time in human history where you had just an abundance of signs flourishing, the signs, miracles, and wonders. Okay, that's right. If you back up a little bit, if you look in the days of Elijah and Elisha, there was signs in their days. And we might get to those tonight, depending on how far we can get. But there was some signs in their days. And they were, again, specific signs saying specific things. All right. So you go from, say, the Exodus, where you had a whole bunch of signs, and then they kind of taper off a little bit. And then you go forward in Israel's history, and then you've got some more signs in the days of Elijah and Elisha. And then they kind of taper off again a little bit. And then you go a number of years, really, until the ministry of Christ. And then all of a sudden, just a flourishing of signs that appear during the time that Christ was here on the earth, both announcing his birth and his being raised and, of course, his public ministry. And what next? When would be the next time in human history? When scripturally you can easily see and demonstrate that there are a bunch of signs. That's right, Pentecost, going into the early chapters of Acts and so forth. You have an abundance of signs there that are going on in early Acts. You do have signs throughout Acts, but they clearly taper off. The signs, miracles, and wonders clearly taper off there. It's interesting that when you come to Paul's epistles, you do see signs. Because he says that he had all the signs of an apostle. He had all the signs that any of the other apostles had. He had that same power, authority to do, and so forth. But once again, as you proceed through Paul's epistles, you see that they definitely tapered off. All right. So when next, then, do you see an abundance of signs again?
Revelation
is exactly right. And, of course, you want to put the time of the revelation, you want to link it back with the Acts period and so forth. in particular early Acts. But when you come to the book of Revelation, once again, you're just going to see an abundance of signs here on planet Earth. One thing we also tried to convey about that, what is going to be unique about the signs, miracles, and wonders during the tribulation period? What's going to be kind of unique about it?
There's signs in heaven and signs on earth.
Okay, there are signs in heaven and on earth. Good. What else? That's right. And that Satan will also have the power to do signs, miracles, and wonders. If you'll turn back with me over to Matthew 24 there for just a moment. Let's review this just for a second here. Go to Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24. And verse 24. Matthew 24, verse 24. The Lord Jesus Christ is talking about during the tribulation period. Matthew 24, 24 says this, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." See how convincing those signs and wonders are going to be? They're going to be so convincing that it's going to cause even the believers at that time to do kind of do a double take. Say, huh? Did I just see what I think I saw? Kind of a thing. That's how powerful and convincing those signs are going to be. Just because people say, hey, I saw a sign from God, well, the problem is the from God part. Because, you know, just because you saw a sign, especially at that time, there are going to be all kinds of signs going on. You read the book of Revelation and it's amazing the different supernatural activities that are going to be occurring throughout that time period. That's exactly right. He really is. He's desperate. Okay? Yeah, look over to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2 here. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2 at verse 8, 9, and 10. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. It says, "And then shall that wicked be revealed." The "then" is after the body of Christ has been removed, after he's been taken out of the way. "Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." So there's the second coming of Christ. "Even him," that's the wicked, "whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders." The Antichrist is going to match sign for sign everything that God does. Isn't that amazing? The problem is they're going to be lying wonders, lying signs. That's exactly right. Yeah, what Elizabeth brought up is just like back there in Exodus when Moses and Aaron began to perform the signs in front of Pharaoh. Well, then Pharaoh's magicians did the same thing. They couldn't repeat everything, but early on they did the same thing, okay? But you can see very clearly it says, "with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved," and so forth, all right? So you do want to understand that the Bible does teach that Satan has the capacity to perform signs and miracles. And when somebody says to you, "Oh, hey, I saw this miracle from God," well, you know, that's fine. You don't want to argue with them and so forth. But just maybe a good question to ask is, you know, I'm just kind of curious, when you say it's a sign from God, why do you think that is a sign from God? Now, they're automatically going to get upset and mad at you when you ask that, okay? What do you mean? What are you even questioning whether it's a sign from God? Are you tempting God, kind of thing? No. You just want to have some discernment that the Bible clearly does teach that obviously God has clearly the power to do signs, miracles, and wonders, but the Bible also does teach that Satan has the power to do that. So just because a sign happens, does that mean that it is from God? There's sufficient scriptural evidence to demonstrate, well, that's not an automatic conclusion. The sign has to be consistent with the message, and the message has to be consistent with the person that God sent. That's why back there in Thessalonians it's called a lying wonder. That sign is not consistent with the message being proclaimed. All right, so anyway, so that was just some things we kind of introduced last time. What I want to do tonight then is we're going to go back to the book of Exodus. We're going to go back to the book of Exodus tonight. We're going to spend probably most of our time this evening in the book of Exodus. And, of course, Exodus chapter 3 is where God appears to Moses in the very famous scene about the burning bush in chapter number 3. He identifies to Moses who he is, and he tells Moses, I'm going to send you to the children of Israel. And Moses goes through a series of 5 different arguments with God as to why God doesn't have any idea what he's doing. We all kind of do that at times, don't we? Kind of argue with God about things. But at any rate, here in Exodus chapter number 4, verse 1, Moses answered and said, But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. Now, Moses has got somewhat of a legitimate concern from a human standpoint. How long has Moses been out of Egypt at this point? And he hadn't seen his people for about how many years by this point? About 40 years. If you haven't seen somebody for about 40 years and all of a sudden they show up and say, hey, I'm back, God send me, you'd probably be a little suspicious too, right? Well, so his concern is somewhat legitimate and so forth from a human standpoint. Remember, we looked at these last time, so I'm going to go through these kind of quickly, all right? So what does the Lord do to address Moses' concern as to whether or not they're going to be willing to believe that the God of their fathers has actually appeared to him? God asked him in verse 2, what is that in thine hand? And he said, a rod. He said, cast it on the ground. He cast it on the ground. It became a serpent, and Moses fled from before it. The Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. God, you know, this is probably a little confusing, perhaps, to Moses initially, when he tells Moses, throw the rod down, it becomes a serpent, take it by the tail, pick it back up, it becomes a rod. And God's response to that, he doesn't even tell him it's a sign just yet, he's going to do that in just a second here. But he says, that they may believe that the Lord God of thy fathers has sent thee. Okay? Let's keep reading. And the Lord said furthermore unto him, put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, put thine hand into thy bosom again. Now I made the point last time and I want to say it again. He doesn't tell him to put his hand in his shirt. Twice it says, put his hand in his bosom. And he put his hand in his bosom and plucked it out of his bosom. He stuck his hand into his skin. Right in there. That's what it says. That was a miracle right there. Okay? And he pulls it out. And when he pulls it out, it's leprous. He sticks it back in, pulls it out, and what happens? And he pulls it back out, and behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. Now look at verse 8. And it shall come to pass that they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first, what? Sign. That they will believe the voice of the latter sign. God calls these two events, occurrences, signs. And he connects them with a voice. Now what's a voice for? What's to communicate? That's exact. These events were to communicate something. Now that gives you a real, real simple, basic, but important point as to what's the purpose of signs in the Bible. What's the purpose? They say something, don't they? There's a voice. And in this case, they validate the messenger and therefore the one who sent the messenger. Okay? Because remember, Moses' concern back up in verse 1 is they will not believe. They'll say that the Lord God hath not appeared unto thee. The concern is, well, wait a minute. Which God appeared to you, Moses? Down at verse 5, God says that they may believe the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto me. These two signs, and we'll look at the third one in just a second. These two signs say something. There's a voice connected with them. These two signs accurately convey, for anybody that'll listen, whether or not it's the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to this man, to Moses. Okay? So you want to ask yourself, what are these signs saying? And whatever these signs say, why do these signs say that? Why do they say, wow, this is the evidence that the Lord God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to this man, Moses? Why do these signs say that? Quickly, if you would, go to the next one. We're going to come back and spend a few minutes on the answer to that question here in just a second. Look at verse 9. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto the voice, to thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river and pour it upon the dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. Now that's obviously another sign. So all three of these are called signs, and they're signs from God, and they say to Israel through Moses, and actually it winds up being through Aaron, by the way, but they say to Israel that the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has indeed appeared. Okay, now, question is, let's talk about each of these signs. What's the first sign saying? A rod to a serpent to a rod. And I know we talked about this last time. In the Bible, who obviously is the serpent? That's right, Satan. So you've got the rod. What's a rod for?
Discipline.
Discipline, that's right. You've got this rod, you cast it down, it becomes a serpent, and Moses flees from it in fear. Israel is under the strong hand of the adversary, of the devil in Egypt. And God tells Moses, take that thing by the tail, and it becomes a rod. What's that a sign of? What's that? Dominion over Satan is exactly what that's a sign of. Dominion over Satan. Israel is under satanic captivity in Egypt. They're in the iron furnace. And Satan's goal in Egypt is to prevent the seed of the woman from bringing forth the Redeemer. If you go back, we're not going to do it. Well, maybe let's just real quickly just kind of skim through chapter number one. Go through chapter number one. You can see at verse one. Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. And then he gives the names. But notice verse six. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. So then watch verse seven. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. Why are we told that, by the way? Why are we told that? Anybody know? Yeah, the one that knew Joseph and his generation was quite friendly to him, treated him tremendously. This new king over Egypt, when you read the rest of the story, verse 9, and he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land, and therefore. And so you read, what happens here is that this king, he attempts three different ways to utterly to destroy Israel, and at least to prevent the seed line. That's why he tells them to slaughter all the men children that are born, and so forth. All right? Now, if you want to look at a real interesting cross-reference, go to Isaiah chapter 52. Hold on to Exodus there, but go to Isaiah chapter 52. Real in cross-reference here. Look at Isaiah 52. Watch this. In Isaiah 52, verse 3, he says, for thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, ye shall be redeemed without money, for thus saith the Lord. He's going to go back and review their history a little bit here. He says, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there. Okay, stop there. When did they do that? Well, that's what you're reading about in Exodus. Well, look at the next statement. And the who oppressed them without cause? It doesn't say the Egyptian oppressed them without cause. What's it say there? It says the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. The king that was king in Egypt after the death of Joseph that oppressed Israel was not an Egyptian. He was an Assyrian. Satan, on purpose, imported an apostate king into Egypt He had Israel where he wanted them, and he thought he could keep Israel and squish them down there and destroy them and annihilate them down there. And that's what's going on. They are absolutely under satanic captivity when they're in Egypt. Okay? That's what's going on. And when you look at what Pharaoh over here tries to do with Israel to destroy them and so forth, you understand it was Satan's hand via this, the Assyrian, that is down there in Egypt wanting to destroy them. Okay? So, what's that? Interesting connection, isn't it? That the Antichrist clearly is going to be an Assyrian.
Why Assyrian?
Yeah, it's where he arises from. It's like it's almost like a foretaste, for prophecy here in Egypt of where he's going
to
come from.
Why is he choosing to be a leader of both situations? Why is he here?
Because of the territory that he's controlling, is where it is. Yeah, it's not the only place that the Antichrist is going to come from. He's going to be an Assyrian, but he's going to rule over Babylon, from which he's going to try to control Jerusalem. So he's going to be from several territories. That kind of a thing. Okay. All right. Anyway, so if you look, turn back there to Exodus and so forth. So the first sign is the rod to a serpent to a rod. It is a sign of dominion and control and ultimate defeat of Satan. That's the first sign. So when Moses, through Aaron, goes and performs this first sign to Israel, if they'll stop and think about what this sign is saying, this sign is claiming, via Moses and Aaron, hey, the way you know that the God of our fathers has appeared unto me, that I've been sent by him, this sign validates my claim that the God of our fathers sent me. It is that God has got an intention and a plan to destroy the adversary, to control and defeat the devil and his control over you. They were in satanic captivity, and God's going to defeat the adversary. Okay? Now, why would that confirm that he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? God promised to Abraham that he would do that. Exactly. Go with me, if you would, to Genesis 15. To Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter number 15. Look over to Genesis chapter number 15. God, this chapter records when God promised to Abraham that his seed would be as the stars of heaven, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. But look what happens. God tells Abraham that if you'll jump down to verse 12, and when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. Did I give you the right reference there? 13. And he said unto Abram, this is what God said to Abram. This God defines and describes this horror of great darkness, what it's all about to Abram. He says, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. You see the promise here? The horror of great darkness is that Abram realizes that his seed is going to go down in a land that is not the land God promised to them, and they're going to be held in satanic captivity in that land, and they're going to be persecuted down there in that land, and it's going to take the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In this case, it's Abram so far. You don't have Isaac and Jacob yet, but it's going to take the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to get them out. No one else is going to have the power, the strength, the capacity to get them out of satanic captivity. Okay, see what's going on here? Got a question?
Yeah,
okay. Did you have a question?
Yeah.
Oh, go ahead, because you look like you had a question. All right.
Well, Moses recorded this, and he obviously didn't know it before the children were released from Egypt.
Yeah.
So the Lord revealed this to him afterwards. That's when
correct.
He was recording the Pentateuch.
That's correct.
In retrospect.
Yeah, exactly right. Moses doesn't write any of these books, Genesis through Deuteronomy after the Exodus. Isn't that fascinating? So the Lord reveals this to Moses after the fact. So it almost brings up the question, well, then how would this have been assigned to connect this here? So how would it have been assigned? Did they have any way of knowing any information from God outside of what was written up to this point?
Direct revelation.
Direct revelation. That's exactly right. God spoke to Abraham, and he spoke directly to Abraham, directly to Isaac, directly to Jacob. And then they would pass that on to their generations and so forth. Okay? A big important key here, too, is when he says here, they shall afflict him 400 years, and then the fourth generation. If you will go to the end of the book of Genesis, you go to the end of the book of generations, the end of the book of Genesis here, watch this. Genesis 50, verse 22. Genesis 50, verse 22, it says this, and Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the what? The third generation. Well, how many generations were supposed to be down there before God would send someone to deliver them? Four. They have one more to go. And Joseph knew that. So Joseph tells them. He says at verse 24, and Joseph said unto his brethren, hey, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he swore to Abraham. See, Joseph knew that God was going to come. Guy's got one more generation down here. Isn't that incredible? That was Moses' generation. That's exactly right. And his parents knew that too, by the way. That's one reason that they hid him. Okay? So they had really several ways if they were going to believe what God had communicated to them through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and then that generation. They had several ways to make that link with this sign and Moses. By the way, who knows what Moses means? Who remembers what the name Moses means? Yeah, to draw out. His very name means what God's going to do with him. He's going to draw him out. And he's going to draw him out of the water. Water in the Bible often is a type of tribulation period, not only, but oftentimes it's a type of going through the troubled water and so forth. And just like Pharaoh's daughter drew Moses out of the troubled waters and so forth, where God is going to draw Israel out of the trouble in Egypt. The reason I stopped there for a second, I remember reading, I don't remember whose commentary it was. Maybe it was William R. Newell's commentary on Genesis, but it was somebody's commentary on Exodus. And they made the statement, they were talking about the significance and importance of a simple emotional decision. And what he was talking about is that here the baby Moses was in a basket, in the water, crying, tears in his eyes. And those tears affected the heart. That Pharaoh's daughter made a decision based upon the cry of a baby. And that decision, ultimately, that changed the whole course of whether or not Satan's plan would win. Had Moses drowned, where would the Redeemer have come from? How would the line have been maintained pure? See that? God takes the wise in his own craftiness. Pharaoh said, destroy all the man child that are born. Throw them in the river so they drowned. And in Pharaoh's own household, his daughter hears the crying baby, has no clue that this is the one that God's going to use to save them. God takes the wise in his own craftiness. His daughter was his demise. Yeah. There's not a message in that, is there?
I don't know.
Okay. So, she's got a halo over her head, so. Anyway, there's so many things that come together in all this, you know. But okay, so anyway, so go back with me if you would to where are we at? Chapter number 4. So you see the first sign. That's a pretty good indication of what that sign is saying, right? That it's going to take the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who promised he would bring you out of satanic deliverance. It's going to take him to bring you out of satanic deliverance. And the way he's going to do it, he's going to have to destroy the serpent. Okay? What was the second sign? Who remembers? The leper. The hand that's clean into the bosom, come out, it's leprous, comes back out, and it's clean. That's a sign of healing. Okay? A sign of healing. Well, you know, that one's pretty simple, pretty obvious. What does that say? It says, I am the Lord that healeth thee. that he's the one that can remove the curse. He's the one that can take care of the inner problem. You see, when Moses is told to take his hand into his bosom again, I maintain, and I know people say, no, it doesn't mean bosom. It just means he stuck it in his shirt. Well, then why didn't it say his shirt or his tunic or his clothes or whatever. He sticks it inside of him, pulls it out, because it's a picture of the fact that, you know, Moses, you've got a problem internally. You need to be cleaned internally. Cleaning you externally isn't going to take care of the problem. The nation of Israel, they're my people, but they need to be cleansed from the inside. And it's sin in the inside is just like that leprous from the outside, head to toe. You've got to be cleansed. And so that's a pretty simple sign to point out. He's going to say to Israel, I am the God, the Lord God, thy fathers that healeth thee. Okay? His Jehovahness. Okay, so that one's pretty simple to pick out and so forth. Now, as we go forward in this study, I want you to remember those two signs. They're going to come up again. And they're going to come up again, actually all three of these are, but they're going to come up again especially in connection with the earthly ministry of Christ. When you look at all the signs that Christ did, the miracles, the wonders, all the things that he did, there are two signs that stand out more than any other. And he did a lot of signs. You know, I mean, the feeding of the 5,000, the commanding the wind and the sea, and so forth. All kinds of signs. But there are two signs during his earthly ministry that he does more than any other, and that stand out more than any other. Anybody know what they are? I bet you do.
Casting out devils.
And healing the sick. A repeat of these two signs right here. Those are the two hallmark signs of the kingdom. When you look at the signs that the Lord Jesus Christ did while he was here on the earth, the two prominent signs that stand out above everything else, outside of maybe his resurrection, that's obviously a pretty powerful and important sign, but the two hallmark signs that demonstrate his claim that the kingdom of God was at hand is the casting out of the devils, hence demonstrating his capacity to defeat the serpent, and healing the sick, hence demonstrating his capacity to clean Israel from the inside. And we'll see that in detail as we get over to the Gospels, okay? All right, now what's the third sign here? Blood on the ground. From what? From the water. What's water supposed to be?
Cleansing.
Good. What else? The magic water, right? What's the magic water? What? Healing. You can't live without water, right? And so you've got something here, water, that's supposed to be and is to provide life and nourishment and cleansing, that type of thing. The water spilled on the ground becomes blood. What's that a picture of?
Yeah,
you betcha. Judgment and death. Okay? So here you've got these three signs that are saying, it's for Moses is saying to Israel, Moses, you go tell Israel, the God that is going to defeat the adversary, the serpent, who in turn is going to cleanse you, but what's going to be involved in this process is I'm going to have to judge the serpent. I'm going to have to judge, and there's going to be judgment, blood upon the ground. That's the only way that this whole battle is going to be, you know, determined, and the outcome of the battle is going to be known. So you've got these three signs here right off the bat. That God through Moses, through Aaron, is supposed to perform. Okay, so now if you would, I want you to jump a little bit further ahead in the same chapter, chapter number 4. Let's move forward now. Okay, look over to chapter number 4, verse 29. Aaron links up with Moses. That was another objection that Moses had, and God makes provision for that. Aaron links up with him. Verse 29, Moses and Aaron went, so they go back to Egypt. Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel, and Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses. You ever noticed that before? Did you know that when these signs were performed, it actually was Aaron that did them? I know we all say Moses did it, and yeah, okay. And you see the movies and so forth. Was it Charlton Heston? What was it? The Ten Commandments? And Moses is in there and so forth. But when you look at what the Bible says, it really wasn't Moses that did it, it was Aaron. God spoke to Moses, spoke to Aaron, and Aaron did the signs and spoke the words. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? Okay? It's interesting for a number of reasons, but one is, I think what's kind of interesting, because you have the Father speaking to Aaron through... Father speaking to Moses through Aaron. No, Father speaking through Aaron through Moses. To Pharaoh. What do you have there? You have a chain of command?
Well, yeah, the picture of God.
That's exactly right. To the Son, to the Holy Spirit. Exactly. It's just kind of interesting there, isn't it? There's some other reasons going on here. But anyway, so look what happens, verse 30. And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. So initially they're convinced. And I do say initially because their belief didn't last very long at all. The first time any trouble came, and it came pretty fast, then they automatically accused Moses. This is a tremendous scene here. Let me take a few minutes to go over this. So the people believe, okay, so now go to chapter 5. Let's kind of skim down through this just a little bit. This is incredible. All right. And so it says, and afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. Now watch what Pharaoh says. Who is the Lord? By the way, that's one of the greatest questions ever asked by an unsaved man anywhere in the Bible. Because, now this guy doesn't ask it as though he really wants to know.
Is the God of all gods?
Yeah, this guy asks it in the sense of, I'm not listening to your God. But that really is, that's a great question for an unbeliever to ask.
So he's sarcastic.
He's completely sarcastic. But you know what, if anybody would ask that question in truth, they're that close to being saved. Who is the Lord? And he says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord. Boy, what a statement of a lost God. See that? But he says, I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. Pharaoh had a great question, but he had the wrong follow-up statement. Bad heart is exactly right. So anyway, what happens is that Moses and Aaron tell them, hey, we need to go do this. Pharaoh intensifies the affliction on the people, and then the people get upset, the people of Israel. Watch what happens. I'm going to jump ahead to verse 15. I'm leaving a lot out, of course. It says, then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried unto Pharaoh, saying, wherefore dealest thou thus with thy servants? Now, that is an incredible statement, because it's almost like saying, hey, you've been treating us pretty good so far. And they haven't been treating them pretty good so far. But things get a little bit worse and so forth. And they say, then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried unto Pharaoh, saying, wherefore dealest thou thus with thy servant? There is no straw given unto the servants. And they say, make brick, and behold, thy servants are beaten, but the fault is in thine own people. But he said, ye are idle, ye are idle. Therefore ye say, let us go and do sacrifice to the Lord. Go therefore now and work, for there shall no straw be given you, yet shall ye deliver the tale of bricks. And the officers of the children of Israel did see that they were in evil case after it was said, ye shall not minish aught from your bricks of your daily task. See, they didn't initially realize why Pharaoh increased their task but took away their supplies and materials to make the brick. They go and complain to Pharaoh, expecting to get at least somewhat of a reasoning ear, and they get just the opposite. So they can see, wow, this did not go good. Okay, not good at all. Now watch what happens. You got to get the scene here. They're in talking to Pharaoh. They've been turned down and rejected by Pharaoh and so forth. And it's dawned on them, wow, this is getting bad. And it's going to get worse. Now watch what happens here. Verse 20. And they met Moses and Aaron, who stood in the way as they came forth from Pharaoh. They're turning around and walking right back out of the king's house and coming right back in. They meet each other in the way. And they meet Moses and Aaron. And guess what the children of Israel do? And they said unto them, the Lord look upon you and judge, because ye have made our savor to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us. Who do the children of Israel, see how I said that they didn't believe for very long? Who do the children of Israel blame at this point? They blame Moses. They say, buddy, this is your fault. You know, isn't that interesting how people just do that, you know? That was their pattern all the way through. Buddy, this is your fault. But not only that, watch what Moses does. And Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name,
He hath done evil to this people, neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. Lord, what are you doing about all this? You done fallen asleep or what? It's your fault now. This is incredible, this interaction that goes on.
Stuff.
Not right now, is it? You know? But he does, man. He just goes right back to the Lord and just to the Lord. Imagine sticking his little bony finger at, you know, his 80-year-old finger at God. Say, God, what are you doing here? And so forth, you know? Neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. Now, part of the problem was that, of course, Moses didn't pay real close attention to everything that God told him. God had already told Moses, hey, Moses, you're going to go tell this to Pharaoh. And you better be assured, Moses, you got to know, Moses, Pharaoh's not going to let them go. No, not by a mighty hand. See, Moses forgot that part, okay, conveniently and so forth. He abandoned confidence in what the Word of God said because he became overwhelmed and intimidated by the objections of his people and so forth. So Moses goes back to God and accuses God and so forth. So I love the way that chapter, what then, look at, okay, so the stage is set, right? God sent Moses to Israel. He had the signs. Israel initially believes. Moses goes to Pharaoh. Pharaoh rejects what Moses says, intensifies the affliction. The people go in to ask Pharaoh what's going on. They're rejected by Pharaoh. They confront Moses. Moses goes back to God. The stage is set. So now look at verse chapter 6, verse 1. Then the Lord said unto Moses, what are the next four words? Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. You know what God, in modern terms, you know what God says right here? He says, let the games begin. We got the stage set up exactly like we wanted, Moses. Now you'll see what I'm going to do. See, the stage had to be set. Understand that? The stage had to be set to demonstrate that this wasn't Moses by himself doing this. Pharaoh wasn't going to let Israel go. Israel is in total, utter unbelief. And God says, I've got everybody right where I want them. Now let's let the games begin. That's what he does here, okay? And then you've got sign after sign after sign after sign that happens. And, of course, you know the end of the story. We'll get there. And just, what are you laughing at? Maybe? This is amazing.
It's just a cool picture.
Yeah. You don't need to go to the theater to see real life stuff. This is pretty cool right here, just the way this page is all set. He says, now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob by the name of God Almighty. And he tells, let me have you jump ahead. Look and see what he does for Moses here. He says at verse 5, I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Okay, now watch what he does here. Watch this very carefully. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, he tells Moses, you go back and tell us to Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with the stretched out arm and with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you in unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for an heritage. I am the Lord. What two words did he keep repeating to Moses all through this that Moses is supposed to go tell Israel? I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. See who he's supposed to go to convey to Israel? Israel, nobody else is going to do this except me, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not Moses, not anybody else, not Pharaoh. When you get out of this, when you get out of Egypt, there's going to be only one explanation, and it is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob brought you out. Okay? You know what? You count those I wills. You got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 different times God says, I will, I will, I will. If you go back and study the fall of Lucifer, he said 5 different times, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. You got a challenge, you got a combat of the wills. You people say, they talk about the fight of the wills, whether it's between kids or adults or whatever. Well, here you've got the fight of wills going on right here. God says, I will do this. Satan says, no, I will do this. And, of course, the outcome is God does bring Israel out of Egypt and so forth. He does with this series of signs. Okay? Now, let me have you notice something else Look at chapter 7. Quickly go to chapter number 7, verse 1. Chapter 7, verse 1. But by the way, even after God says all this to Moses, I will, Moses still is hesitant to go back to Israel and tell them. I mean, God literally has to just get in Moses' face, stick his hand in Moses' face, and go do what I told you to do, Moses. Is what you read it, that's kind of what he doesn't use those exact same words, but fundamentally that's what he tells Moses. Go tell him, Moses. Quit arguing with me. Go tell him. So it's real interesting. So chapter number 7, quickly, verse 1, the Lord said unto Moses, chapter 7, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made thee a God to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. And thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of the land. Jump ahead to verse 4. But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you. See, he keeps telling Moses, Pharaoh's not going to listen. But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt, and bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. Look at verse 17. Thus saith the Lord, in this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Jump ahead, if you would, over to verse 19. They begin to acknowledge that this maybe is the Lord. Verse 19, then the magician said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. Look at verse 22. And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end that thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. And I will put a division between my people and thy people. Tomorrow shalt thou see this. Chapter 9, verse 4. There's going to be a common thread through all these statements. And the Lord shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt, and there shall nothing die of all that is the children of Israel. Verse 14, for I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart and upon thy servants and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. If you go a little bit further ahead to verse 29 of chapter 9, the last part of verse 29, it says, that thou mayest know how that the earth is the Lord's. Chapter 10, verse 2, the last statement, that ye may know how that I am the Lord. When you read this section in Exodus, that phrase or a phrase like that is repeated several times. And he keeps telling Moses, every time you go to a sign, I want you to tell them, just repeat the fact that this sign is a testimony that I'm the Lord, the earth is mine, and Israel belongs to me. Those three things. I'm the Lord, the earth belongs to me, and Israel's my people. Okay? So every sign that he does here is conveying that one way or another to Pharaoh, to the Egyptians, and to the Israelites. Okay? Now, look at with me to chapter number 12 here. Look over to chapter number 12, if you would. Okay? Chapter number 12. And you can see that what this great big battle is all about here. Chapter 12, at verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. See what this is a battle about? This is the battle about between God and Satan, the gods of Egypt. Every one of these signs, you know, look, just real quickly, watch this. If you go, let me just give these to you real quickly. The first one is, of course, the rod to a serpent to a rod. That's in chapter 7. And then you've got the waters to blood. That's chapter number 7. You've got the frogs in chapter number 8. You've got the dust to lice in chapter number 9. You've got the swarms of flies. I'm sorry, that was chapter number 8. You've got the swarms of flies in chapter number 8. You've got the boils in chapter number 9. You've got the pestilence and the hail and fire in chapter number 9. You've got the darkness in chapter... The darkness is a real fascinating one because it says it was a darkness that could be felt, but where Israel was, there was light. What God does in that sign... See, each one of these signs addresses the gods of the Egyptians, the gods of Egypt. Each one of these signs and miracles, they say something about who's actually in control of all this, all right? And the darkness, that's a really interesting sign because Egypt was in satanic darkness. Israel is over there in the power of satanic darkness. That's, remember, Abraham described it as a horror of great darkness. And God brings in a physical manifestation of the spiritual reality that controlled Egypt in the darkness. A darkness that could be felt. That's exactly right. Israel had light in their homes. They were God's people and so forth. There was darkness everywhere else. A darkness that could be felt. But that darkness, it wasn't simply that it wasn't an eclipse kind of a thing. God brought in a physical manifestation of what was spiritually true in Egypt, and that is that Egypt was under satanic darkness. And Israel found themselves in that possession. Okay, so anyway, you had that sign there. Then of course you had the last great sign in Egypt, which was the death of the firstborn. Alright, and then of course Israel comes out of that. So fundamentally, what you want to understand about signs thus far is this. They have a voice. They say something. What do they say? They validate the claim of the messenger, whether or not the messenger is truly from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the consistent theme of the signs says that God is going to destroy the adversary, he is going to heal the nation, and is going to take judgment to do so. And what we're going to do next time is we're going to kind of fast forward and have these signs progressed in Israel's history and so forth. We'll fast forward a little bit further down their history and then ultimately get over to the Gospels and see some of these things in different forms repeated over there, saying the same thing. Okay? Okay, anybody, I know that's a lot of information to kind of go over tonight. Anybody have any questions over what we looked at tonight? Yeah. Mm-hmm.
The different gods of Egypt, were they all manifestations of different aspects of Satan's nature?
Claim or power, yeah.
They
represent Satan in some form. Yeah, Satan in some form, yeah. The question is, I don't know if the mic picked it up, I think it did, but is that all these various signs, were they designed to address some either different aspect of Satan's power and capability and or the gods of Egypt? And the answer is yes. Okay. What's kind of interesting about this, if you look up like the sign of the frogs,
yeah.
You think, frogs, why would frogs be a sign?
It's a god.
What's that?
It's a
god. That's exactly right. Okay. When you study the word, if you take a concordance and look up the word frog and frogs in the Bible, it's really not used very many times. It's used here in Exodus, and guess where else? That's right. The book of Revelation is exactly right. And over there it's connected with the spirit of the unclean Trinity. Okay? Let me see real quickly. I think it's Revelation 16 here. Let's see, and it's just before the Battle of Armageddon here. Yeah, Revelation 16:13. The word frogs and frog, it's not really used very many times in the Bible. It's over there in Exodus, and then bang, it's here. Okay, well, I mean, there's a couple times in Psalms, but it's the ones in Psalms that throw back to Egypt. Okay, what was funny about that, Lord? Yeah, that's true. Yeah, you don't, you know. But look at this, Revelation 16:13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and the mouth of the beast and the mouth of the false prophet. There's the unholy Trinity. See that? So it's just interesting that you have that connection. So when you look at each of the signs, the boils, the lice, of course the death of the cattle, flies,
all those, you know, it really fundamentally addresses who's the God of the earth, who's the creator, and so forth. Okay. That's your question. Okay. What's that?
They're reading people's minds.
Oh, okay. No, I thought I saw your hand go up. So.
Yeah. So you said that most parents knew about the fourth generation.
Yeah. The question is, how do we know that Moses' parents knew about the fourth generation? Well, if you look at verse, first of all, notice who his parents are. Chapter 2 of Exodus, that when a man of the house of Levi and took a wife of the daughter of Levi, the woman conceived and bare a son. Yeah, they're not priests yet, by the way, but that's the tribe that he's from and so forth, okay? Because the tribe of Levi actually isn't selected to be the priest until after the Exodus. But at any rate, that's the tribe they're from. And it says, the woman conceived and bare a son, and when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could not longer hide him, she took from him an ark and so forth and made this ark. What's it? An ark is like what? The place to stick him in for protection and salvation and so forth. They would definitely have understood that they were the preceding generation and that their children would be the generation from which the Redeemer would come. Okay? Because there would be 3 generations there. There are 4 generations, and Moses is of that generation to come out. Okay? So by them understanding and believing their lineage, then you can kind of see the connection that they would make, that, wow, this is, you know, we're not going to do what, this was an absolute defiance of what Pharaoh said. Everybody else is throwing their sons into the water, and she's not going to do it, you know.
And that information passed on to them verbally.
It would have to have been. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it would have to have been. Okay. Yeah. It's their names are, if I remember correctly, it was Amram and Jochebed. And Jochebed. Amram is the dad.
Okay.
Okay, sir.
You know, in Romans 9, where it talks about that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart.
Yeah.
And going back to the Exodus, are we not given evidence of Pharaoh's rejection of the Lord, chapter 5, verse 2, prior to the fact that God hardened his heart?
Absolutely correct. Yeah, yeah. It's a great question. Ask the microphone again, man.
In Romans chapter 9, Paul refers to the fact that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And the question is often asked, you know, then why would Pharaoh be at fault if he had no choice? Well, in Exodus 5, verse 2, it comments on Pharaoh's free will at this point to reject the Lord on his own before the Lord hardened his heart.
Yeah, that's exactly the answer. Yeah. God takes and presents to Pharaoh his claim that these are my people, let my people go. And in saying that to Pharaoh, remember this Pharaoh was Satan's man on the earth. So in God through Moses saying Israel's my people, let my people go, that's challenging Pharaoh. That's saying, Pharaoh, you're not the God of this people. You're not even the God of the earth at all. So Pharaoh, his negative response to that is him choosing to harden his own heart. That is his negative response to God's word. Okay, so yeah, exactly right. Okay. That's right. Yeah, God's word comes along, confronts him, it manifests what's in his heart, and hence his heart gets hardened in successively again and again and again. Yeah. That's exactly right. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Good question. Okay. Any other questions or anything? Okay. All right. No, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks. Good night.